Good morning. Thank you for this beautiful song. That was a new one for me. And yes, I noticed we only have two more candles burning, but this has been happening a lot lately. Maybe we need to get different candles for the future, but this is not so important, as what they symbolize cannot be extinguished. I want to continue this morning in a series of messages on various outbursts of praise and worship at the beginning of Luke's gospel. We looked at Mary's so-called Magnificat last Sunday. Today we'll be looking at Zechariah and his song, although again it's not a necessarily sung song, but the way it's presented in its poetry and all of that, it's still called in many of our Bibles Zechariah's song. And I actually want to start a little bit earlier than the text I gave you in the bulletin, just so that we get the context a little bit. So I'll already start in verse 57, and we'll be reading then till 79. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. And now we come to the actual content of Zechariah's song. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you met both Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and how you enabled him to say things that he could not have possibly known, even as a priest of yours in those days, and even with all his knowledge of Scripture. But you opened his eyes, you filled him with the Spirit, and I ask you to do the same for us this morning as we ponder his words and their significance for our own lives. Open our understanding, but also give us the willingness to go where you call us to go, so that you can use us in mighty ways, as you did with Zechariah and later with his son John as well. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, I have a special heart for skeptics. And I had quite a few discussions with skeptics throughout my ministry. Not just, you know, because sometimes people come up to the pastor and ask certain difficult questions, things they can't figure out in Scripture, or some personal questions that they might have, some things that don't add up for them. And of course, we have plenty of examples in the Bible as well of people who were, yes, God's people, but still skeptical. One in the forefront of our minds is, of course, the disciple Thomas at the time of the first appearances of Jesus as the one who was raised from the dead. And Thomas was not present at that first appearance, and he's very skeptical that this ever really happened, what his friends are telling him, and he wants proof. Zechariah was a skeptic too, and it's one of the reasons why he ends up being mute. If we go to the early part of Luke chapter 1, is now a little bit the bigger context. This is 9 months earlier. It says there, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time of the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. And now comes this encounter. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And now comes Zechariah's reaction to all of this. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." And that's exactly what happened. For 9 months, Zechariah was unable to speak a single word. That's a long time of silence. And it may seem like a pretty harsh punishment or judgment on him for showing his skepticism in ways that we think would be understandable. I mean, old people don't have children, right? You know, once they're past a certain age. I mean, I've read of women who had children as late as in their 50s. Although physicians say that's a very dangerous age to still have children. There can be all kinds of complications. There's also much greater chance of birth defects, so they never recommend that. But, I mean, Elizabeth and Zechariah, they're probably way past that too. So the question is understandable. And it's not like others who had the same kind of encounters didn't ask questions. We just heard about Mary last Sunday, and Mary's asking a question too. This is in verse 34. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." But there's a little bit of a difference in the way the question is being asked. Mary is asking, how will this be? She's still expecting that this is going to happen. She just doesn't quite understand how will this all work. Zechariah doesn't think it's possible at all. And I think that's sometimes what, as a Christian, you will encounter in discussions with people who are also skeptical. Some will just ask a question in order to get you, so to speak, because they expect you won't be able to answer them. Because what they're presenting is so clearly against science, for example, that they can easily dismiss it as being just impossible. And by the way, the virgin birth would be one of those things. That's just biologically not something that happens at any birth. And so they say, this can't be. But there's other people who I could categorize as seekers who simply honestly ask the things that they're struggling with. And there may be some young people in particular here in our church this morning who have come to church for a long time, have gone to Sunday school, maybe even participated in a course or something, like the Alpha course. But there's still questions about the Bible, how long ago it was written, whether some of the things that are mentioned, like angelic encounters, is something that is believable, because we've not seen it with our own eyes. And we don't necessarily are ready to believe someone else just because they said they experienced it and they said it happened. Doesn't mean, you know, that I can easily buy into that. All kind of people have made all kind of claims, and sometimes it's good, you know, to really check things out. And I want to encourage you to ask honest questions, not to be out to get to someone, but really keep seeking. You know, one of the great promises already in the Old Testament that God makes to his people is that they, if they will seek him with their whole hearts, that they will find him. For Zechariah, that meant waiting for 9 months to see that birth actually come about. And as he confirms Elizabeth's request against all the suggestions that are coming from outside to call him differently, give him the name John. And Zechariah agrees, because the very reason why John came up in the first place was that Gabriel said that's the name that should be given to him. End of verse 13. And you are to call him John. By the way, anyone know what John means literally? In the Greek original, the name sounds a little bit more like the German version that you'll find in the German Bibles. German name for John is Johannes. And the Greek is Ioannes. And Ioannes simply means that Yahweh has been gracious, or that the Lord has been merciful. And it's a name with significance. This would be one of the central parts of John's ministry, to let people know that the coming of the Messiah is at hand, and all that was predicted about him was really about God showing mercy to his people. All of these songs or these outbursts of praise that we find in Luke, whether it's by Mary or Zechariah, and we'll have one more later on Simeon comes into the picture. They're really about steps of preparation. Preparation for individuals like Mary that we saw last week. That it's not just her who's miraculously pregnant, but now it's Elizabeth who experienced not exactly the same kind of miracle, but to have a child in her old age is remarkable after being barren for so long. But it's also, in a wider sense, a preparation for God's people of Israel. There has to be a forerunner. There has to be someone who would explain what is about to happen. And so the pregnancy with John, and then him growing up to become the one who would be preaching in the wilderness with a remarkable authority and anointing. And a remarkable impact as well is an important part of the story. And I want to come back again to people today and how individuals find their way to faith in Christ. You know, in most cases, it's not enough to just have a little booklet. And I had them decades ago already. Back then, it was still called Campus Crusade for Christ. I think now it's called Power to Change. And we had this booklet with the four spiritual laws. And it tried to sum up, you know, in a really condensed way, sort of, you know, what's most important to know about the gospel. And the first one was about how God loves us. And then, of course, second, you know, pointing to universal sinfulness. And then thirdly, what Christ did for us. And then the fourth principle, how we would accept him into our lives as both Savior and Lord. But, you know, to come out of the cold just to say those kind of things, a lot of people don't readily make sense. There's a reason why we have an entire Old Testament that, first of all, explains to us the need, why humanity needs saving. How did that all come about? Who's God to begin with? That's why the Bible starts with the account of creation and what happened soon after God created the first people and how that break in relationship came all about. And it gives you an understanding of the greater framework of the narrative of the Bible, and you will find out that the one question that predominantly is asked throughout the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, is just one question, and that is, how can a sinful humanity be reconciled to a holy God? That's the question. If you try to read it with other questions in mind, at least to a degree, we're reading it wrong. But let's get now to Zechariah's actual song after his mouth is opened and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And as Luke says, he is actually uttering a prophecy. First word is praise. I told you last Sunday about Mary's song, that it's often known in church circles as the so-called Magnificat. That's a Latin title for her magnifying the Lord. This paragraph today at the end of Luke is often called the Benedictus, another Latin term. And it's all based on that first word where Zechariah is blessing the Lord, expressing praise for him, what he's about to do. And once again, we find something that's very parallel to Mary's song. And that is the past tense. Although none of these things have happened yet, except for the birth of his own son, John. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. Jesus is not even born yet. Jesus has not gone to the cross, and yet being inspired by the Holy Spirit, who's just as much God as God the Father and God the Son, eternally, he knows what will lie in the future. And by the way, talking about skeptics again, as a skeptic, how do you explain that? That people in this case, decades before something would happen, would know exactly what the Messiah would do. Or if you go further back to the prophets that lived hundreds of years before both John and Jesus were born, made such precise predictions where Jesus would be, or where the Messiah would be born, right? Micah talks about Bethlehem. Isaiah talks about the Messiah being pierced for our transgressions. And you can go on and on about all these details, including the coming of a forerunner who would be sort of like a second Elijah and serving in the same kind of spirit and power. And that brings us to John and how in his lifetime, again, all these details were being fulfilled. How do you explain that? It's not just a lucky guess. Like when people write a horoscope, you know, I always kind of chuckle, you know, when I see people who still believe in that kind of stuff, that somehow astrology and what's happening with the constellations at the time you were born, and then you look up what star sign you are, and then they put that in the newspaper and sort of tell you, you know, what you can expect to happen today, you know, the good stuff and the bad stuff, and so that you can be prepared. I'm going, wow, oh, I could have written that. You know, and for a certain number of people, that might actually come true. And they're going, whoa, wow, was that ever on spot again? And just as often, they're dead wrong. It's not what you have with the Old Testament. And by the way, that you can apply that to prophecies that haven't happened yet. They're still outstanding, that they will come true in just the same way. Today in Adult Sunday School, we looked at Matthew 24, and Jesus talks about the signs preceding his visible return, and you can bet that each one of those will come true. Whether it's wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, deception, the gospel being preached to the end of the world, and so on. We have already seen a lot of that being fulfilled, but the rest will as well. Anyway, Zechariah foresees what is about to happen with the coming of Jesus, including the fulfillment of the prophecies in regards to David's son, now not literally his immediate son, but in the line of his descendants. By the way, that's why we have these long lists of names of ancestry in places like Matthew's Gospel, you know, where he traces Jesus' lineage in his genealogy all the way back to people like David and Abraham. That's on purpose, again, to show prophecy is being fulfilled. But then he comes to the details about why it's so important that the Messiah is here. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Now, this is not a horn, you know, like in an orchestra that you play as an instrument. He's talking about an animal horn of a strong animal like a bull. If you've ever been to rodeo, I haven't. I've watched some of that stuff on TV, you know, and I sometimes can't believe that people will sit on a bull and try to ride him for I don't know how many seconds. But, you know, they usually don't last long, and then they're tossed in the air, and then you got to have some clowns or some others come out to distract the animal, because if not, there's a good chance he'll scoop you up with these powerful horns and toss you around like a rag doll. Horn is a symbolic picture here of strength. A strong king is coming, and he's bringing salvation. Now, big question, of course, is saved from what? And Zechariah talks about salvation from some kind of enemy. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, is Zechariah really just thinking of the Romans? That would be the thing that would make most sense, right? This is what Israel is going through right now. Foreign occupation. They're being exploited through the tax system, through the own collaborators that work together with Rome. They're being humiliated. Is that really all that's happening? Similar to how Israel in the Old Testament was delivered from their oppressors in Egypt. Some of it is pointing in that direction, because when it talks in verse 74 about rescuing from the hand of the enemies and enabling us to serve him without fear, that was the main purpose of bringing Israel out of Egypt. Not just that they wouldn't have to build pyramids anymore, for example, or have to work hard for close to nothing, but really to be able to worship God in a way that they couldn't in Egypt. That's the express purpose that we read about it. But again, we need to ask the question, did Jesus' death and resurrection really change a whole lot? Did he really kind of get rid of the Romans and people like Pilate? And the answer is certainly not immediately, although you could ask the question, was the collapse of the Roman Empire not in part due to the influence of Christians? That they just couldn't erase them. In all these various persecutions through several of the emperors, that the empire not only declined morally and otherwise, but in the end, in some ways, the Christians won when Augustine actually made Christianity the official state religion. Constantine. But in a wider sense, when we really think of enemies that are way more powerful than the Roman Empire at the time when Zechariah lived, when we look at the forces of evil and the certainty of death, one enemy that Paul mentions at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, it is so powerful that everyone who's born, you know, when we celebrate a new birth in our family, we know already that child is destined to die one day. That's as certain as, well, some people say as certain as taxes. And who can really overcome that power? Something that Paul designates as the consequence of sin, which again also is universal. There's an interesting statement in the book of Hebrews, and I want to read it to you. This is Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. And again, it talks about why Jesus took up our humanity. It says there, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So there's a worse slavery than the slavery of Egypt, and there's a worse way of being humiliated and exploited than by the boot of Rome. And it's these forces that Christ overcame through both his death and resurrection. Let me just quote from one more letter of Paul this time, and this is in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. I'll start in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He's not talking about political powers and authorities. He's talking about the evil forces that egged us on in our sin and used the power of accusation and condemnation to take us even further away from God. And by taking our sin upon himself on the cross, Christ overcame all that and came out of that the victor. And I believe We won't really fully understand Zechariah's prophecy unless we see that aspect of spiritual victory in a strength that no ordinary human being has, that only Jesus fulfilled. But there's more than simply bringing salvation. When we look now at the ministry, the future ministry of Zechariah's child, when he now addresses him, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. Again, we sometimes don't really realize that John is the last of the prophets. There's a crossover from Old to New Testament, and John is the link in between the two. And by the way, for several hundred years, God had not sent a single prophet. We call that the intertestamental period, where people like the Maccabees, you know, were sort of predominant in Israel's history. And yes, there is a book of Maccabees, but it's in part of Bibles that have the Apocrypha included. It's not officially part of the Old Testament. So there's been silence for several hundred years, not just 9 months like Zechariah was mute. But now the time is here when the prophecies of old are about to be fulfilled, each and every one of them. And John gets that unique ministry to go on before the Messiah himself and prepare, as it says, the way for him. Again, that's taking up an Old Testament phrase. This is who he is. And the one who prepares is just as important as the one who then comes. If you're unprepared for something, well, then you're not ready to receive. You may be used in someone else's life as simply someone who sort of lays the groundwork, maybe is able to answer some of the questions people have, and they're still not quite ready to commit their lives to Christ. But each and every one is a link in a long link of chain links, so to speak, that ultimately brings someone to Jesus. And so be open for that. You will not be another John the Baptist, not to the extent that he was used for a whole nation. I think we can say that with pretty much a certainty because he's unique in that way. But in the function, we're certainly called to spread the gospel, whether it's in sowing the seed or watering the seed, or maybe have the privilege of actually praying with someone to receive Christ. In 1 Corinthians, in response to some of the divisions in the church, Paul says the following. This is 1 Corinthians 3. I'll start in verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. At the end, and I know it's been long, but I don't want to skip this. I love that phrase, tender mercy. He continues here, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven. Jesus doesn't just have strength to overcome the power of evil and death. But it's really bringing God's mercy to us. And John, likewise, in preparing the way for him. It's a sign how tenderly God loves us. is not an abstract thing. When you say to someone, God loves you, there's passion involved, and there is feeling, emotion involved. Remember how it talks in the Old Testament even about things like God is a jealous God? Is that something you would expect to be an attribute of someone who is almighty and can do anything? But this is how personal God is. This is how he looks at us, especially when we're still in situations or at a life stage where we're very much caught up in the bondage of sin. Tender mercy. God reaches out to individuals, always looking to save them, to pull them out of the mire, give them new hope again, never pushing us down when we're already down, but always offering a hand to pull us up. The tender mercy of our God, which is then likened to the rising sun. Oh, what a great picture that is too, right? I don't know if you've ever been at a place where there's no artificial light and where maybe because it's a cloudy night, it's really so dark you can barely see the hand in front of you. That can be frightening. Being in total darkness. I remember growing up as a kid, we were three boys in one room, relatively small room, and my parents would close the door and we were scared. And so we always beg, can you leave the door a little bit open? You know, it's just could we see this tiny bit of light from the hallway? And to me, that's the same that's happening when after a very dark night, the sun finally comes up. You see the dawn even before the actual sun appears. And how that changes everything. The darkness comes to an end. It does not have the last word. Yes, it is very real, and it continues to be a reality in our lives with all its suffering, with sickness, with sometimes feeling of depression and hopelessness. But ultimately, the sun wins. It always comes back, and this is how Jesus appears, to shine on those living in darkness. This echoes here the prophecy of Isaiah, and it's one of our famous Advent passages. Isaiah 9, verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you, as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. And then a little later, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is who Jesus is. And this is who John the Baptist declared to be the Lamb of God who carries the sin of the world. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for how you prepared the way for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but through them also for Mary, and for your own people through Zechariah and Elizabeth's child, John the Baptist. How privileged we are to have all these eye and ear witnesses of what you've done in the early encounters with your own throne angel, Gabriel, but then also in the confirmation of things that seemed impossible to happen. Mary conceiving as a virgin through the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth as an old woman still carrying a child. And the prophecies becoming real and true in front of the eyes of the people. We thank you for those who were reached through John the Baptist and who truly repented of their sins and were baptized. And we're even more grateful for what you did for us on the cross, overcoming the very power of death and Satan himself and triumphing over him. Thank you, Lord, that we can hold on to that, and that the sun will also rise when evil will come to its final end in all aspects in the future, when you will return in great power and great glory. We're looking forward to that day. And so just like Zechariah, we praise you. We bless you. Benedictus, O Lord. Amen.